Thank you, Ben, and thank you, church family, for bearing with us this morning. A lot of new moving parts and pieces in trying to take all these things online. I do appreciate a number of folks running around furiously in our sound booth, keeping everything up and running as best we can. So there will always be opportunities for stretching, but talk about first world problems, right? I mean, what a blessing that even with all that's going on, we can still come, take advantage of this facility, that our biggest obstacle is trying to get clear video and solid streaming over the internet so that we can watch live all around our city as we share in the text of God's Word and hopefully the fellowship with God Himself this morning. I want to begin by looking at the passage that we'll be studying today. If you have your copy of God's Word there with you at home, would you grab that and turn again to John chapter 3? We're going to finish the chapter today. John chapter 3, and today we're going to be looking at verses 31 to 36. And if you want to follow along with me as we read, if you would so desire even at home to stand in the honor of, to honor the reading of God's Word, feel free to do so. But we want to begin reading this morning in verse 31 of John chapter 3, which says this: "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we do just ask for your blessing this morning. We're aware, so much more perhaps than usual these days, of your unique sovereignty over all things and your control over all things. We know that that extends from the little details of our lives, even things like technology. And it extends out from there to cover everything, the movement of peoples, the movement of planets, the movement of pandemics. There is no thing in this world which is greater or lesser for you are all powerful. And so we come today with the comfort and peace of knowing that you are a God that we can trust, and so we pray that we would trust you. May this passage turn our eyes again to Christ, so that from him we may take both the comfort and the encouragement and perhaps even the challenge this morning to live as we ought, as those who are of the King. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. If you're standing at home, you may be seated. The few folks here today can be seated as well. As Ben mentioned a couple times, though you only got to hear one of them, this is Holy Week. We are coming into Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, obviously that great event setting up the final week of the life of Christ, where the King, the Messiah, had come to his people. If you're reading through the book of John ahead a little bit, you'll have perhaps covered this. I know our family recently went through this section as Jesus has kind of set up his base away from Jerusalem in Bethany, right there on the edge of the hill, going down into Jerusalem. This is where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, where Mary and Martha lived. But now comes the time for him to sort of leave this little place of relative isolation and comfort and go face the people and present himself as the King. And so he finds that little donkey's colt. He rides down into Jerusalem, and the people say all the right things. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, talking about Jesus as the descendant of David. The language is right, but we know that the words betray what for many of them is not an actual reality in their hearts, because these same people will be standing less than a week later watching him die on a cross, having rejected him as a people, having rejected him really on behalf of all humanity. And we're going to see this morning that same reality. And so I want us to read our text today in light of Holy Week, as we're thinking about that final week of the life of Christ, where he finishes and fulfills his purpose for coming. With that in mind, read this like a flashback. rewinding the tape all the way to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, rewinding the tape to how John is setting up for us all the realities that are going to be playing out later in the book of John and that we remember this week. And also just want to repeat, as Ben did, an opportunity this week for us to really celebrate. This is the high week of the year for the church. The church begins celebrating the life of Christ every year when we observe Christmas. But then that builds in anticipation all the way through the winter months until we explode in celebration at the culmination of the life of Christ in Easter. And so even though things are different this year, let's make that a special day that we build towards and even find creative ways. Whether you're a home alone at this time, reach out to people, invite them to come into your celebration, or whether you're gathered with family, let's create traditions. Let's create opportunities to celebrate Easter this year. And with that in mind, then, I want us to turn to verse 31. We're going to start by looking at verses 31 to 35. And as you can see on your notes, if you have your digital bulletin, for those of you that are taking notes as children, if you got your children's bulletin off the internet today as well, our title is Above All. And that comes right out of the text, and it comes to us in reference to Jesus Christ. And I want us to see two ways in which Jesus Christ is above all in relationship to us this morning and in relationship to everything else. And the first is that no one is above Jesus in his position. No one is above Jesus in his position. And we're going to see this in verses 31 to 35. And I want to remind us as we jump in here that this paragraph that we're looking at wraps up an entire series of events and conversations that we've been studying in all of chapter 3. This is going to pull in some of the language that we saw right back at the beginning of chapter 3 and kind of bring all the themes that John has been developing through this whole chapter together into one piece. It's also a little bit tricky to tell here whether or not John the Baptist is still speaking, and this is the end of the testimony of John the Baptist, or whether we have switched back to John the Evangelist, who's writing the Gospel of John. But I'm just going to keep saying in the words of John this morning, and I'll be right either way, so that'll be safe and easy. I tend to think we've likely slipped back, just like we did right after John 3:16. We slipped back to the evangelist John clarifying and helping us to understand more of what we just heard. We're continuing the theme that we left off with last week of he must increase, but I must decrease. But John is going to change now the word picture. Whereas John the Baptist was speaking about himself as one of the groomsmen, who now that the bride and the groom are both in the same place at the same time needs to fade into the background, and the groom needs to take over, he's going to switch from that language of marriage to a different picture. He's going to switch to the picture in the language of position, of preeminence. He wants us to realize that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus as well, going all the way back to the beginning, and the following clarification of the gospel and the testimony of John the Baptist are all going to force us to realize the looming presence and all important implications of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Since Genesis 3, the hopes of man have been inextricably tied to the promises of God. That's the way it's been. We've always had to hope in the promises of God, because when we broke this world, when we sinned and rebelled against God, we found ourselves in a helpless and a hopeless situation. And but for God saying, I'm going to do something to fix this, we are doomed. And so throughout the entire Old Testament, people looked forward to God bringing about his promises. And when God looked at people's trust in his promises, he reckoned it to them as righteousness. But now John is saying, now we know who those promises all pointed to. Now we know how those promises are all fulfilled. In the Gospel of John, we are going on an eyewitness tour de force, saying that Jesus Christ is everything that we have been longing and looking for since the beginning. And I think we need this reminder right now. I really think we do. We are surrounded. We have so many charts. We have graphs, we have curves, we have headlines, we have news, we have Facebook posts and blog posts. We have worried phone calls. And all of the accompanying emotions of fear and anxiety and frustration and helplessness and anger, and for some even just detachment and dismissiveness. And so this morning, let John, let the Holy Spirit speaking these words through the pen of John, arrest our attention. And so look to Jesus, Valley Bible Church. Be still and know that He is God. John wants to show us, first this morning, the divine position of Jesus. And he does so by showing us the role of Jesus as the true witness from heaven and as the true Son of God. And so look with me first at verses 31 to 33, where we see a witness without peer. Jesus is above all in position, and first his position is as a witness without peer. Look with me at verses 31 to 33. It says this, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." Verse 31 begins by saying, "He who comes from above is above all." And we're echoing familiar language here. Back in John chapter 3, verse 3, you'll recall, it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," I think we have this verse we can show you, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That word "again" is the word "from above." It's one of these words in the Greek that can mean "from above" or "again." It seems like an odd couple of things to put together, but maybe God providentially did that so that this verse would be really cool, because both are true. From above and again. Yet down in verse 7 of that same chapter, John 3, in our chapter we're looking at this morning, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." That word again, means from above as well. And this wordplay is happening in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, because if you recall, Jesus says essentially to Nicodemus, "You need to be born from heaven." Nicodemus hears, "I have to be born again? I have to go back into my mom? How does this work?" Jesus is like, "No, you don't get it." And he tells him, "I'm from heaven. And that's why I can speak to you things that you don't know. And that's why you need to be born from heaven." And Nicodemus says, "How am I supposed to be born again?" "You need to be born again from heaven," is the point. And John is now extending the significance of that observation here. In fact, he's using two different words here in the original to mean "from above." I know in our English it says, "He who is from above is above all." In the Greek, it's different. It's two different words. "He who is from above" is that word we just saw earlier in this chapter, "is above all." And he uses a different word in the Greek there. The first word means essentially located somewhere higher than I am. The second word usually means something that is superior or exceeds something else in some way. And so John is drawing this conclusion. Hey, Jesus is a really big deal because Jesus is not from here. In English, it'd be like the difference of saying, "Hey, look up there," versus, "Boy, that's somebody I really look up to." John is saying the person who came from way up there is somebody that we need to look way up to. And that's why he goes on then to say, "He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." And this phrase is likely about John the Baptist himself, though it does apply to everybody. We are all earthlings. Welcome to earth. Born of earth, will die here if the Lord tarries, will know nothing by direct experience beyond the earth. The closest we get to understanding heavenly things by experience currently is orbiting our planet, which in the cosmic scale of things, not that impressive. And even if we figured out how to clear galaxies, we are not going to be stopping by heaven for a visit anytime soon. But Jesus comes from heaven. He's the only one. He is above all. There's a comedian who I've enjoyed a few sketches from named Brian Regan. And he has a sketch he builds around this idea of what he calls his social fantasy. So he's always in these groups of people where they're bragging about accomplishing this and accomplishing that and their fancy cars and their big bank accounts and all this stuff. And he says, man, I wish I could be one of those people that walked on the moon. Then no matter what social setting I'm in, no matter what anybody brings up, I could just throw that out there and be like, well, I walked on the moon. And then just instantly top anything anybody ever said for the rest of his life. As impressive as walking on the moon is, such an accomplishment is frankly embarrassing next to the simple words we saw back in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Nothing is a bigger deal, nothing is more authoritative than the perspective and the person of Jesus. The Word of kings and presidents and councils, the collected wisdom of all our philosophers and experts, the consensus of science, even the prophets of God, including the last and greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. This is why it is such a big deal how we respond to what Jesus has told us. This is why even short conversations such as Jesus had with Nicodemus are worthy of such close attention and study, and why John is showing us that even in the seemingly simple words of Jesus are wonderful things of tremendous importance. Because in verses 32 to 33, we read about the words of Jesus where it says, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. The testimony of Jesus here is unique in two ways. First, it is personal testimony of heavenly things. As we said this already, no other man has descended from heaven except for the God-man, Jesus Christ. And secondly, it is perfectly in accordance with the heart and with the will of God the Father. And John itself makes this point abundantly clear. In John chapter 5, verse 19, we read, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, get this up here for a second for you to read. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Fast forward to John chapter 12, verses 44 to 45. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. And then later, a few verses down in verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. What we're seeing here now is a similar pattern to what we saw back in chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, when John was talking about the light and the darkness, and he says, the light came into the darkness, and the darkness didn't receive it. But to those who did receive it, he gave the right to become children of God. Here he's making a similar comparison where he's saying, Jesus came from heaven, and he spoke to us the true things of God that he personally witnessed. And the default response of humanity was to not receive his testimony, to reject him. That's the universal starting point for every human heart. And we're going to see it's ultimately a love problem, because John's already diagnosed this. We refuse the words of Jesus because we refuse Jesus. And we refuse Jesus because we love our darkness more than we are willing to love his light. That's the problem we have. But in contrast to that, those who do receive his testimony are doing more than just making a statement about Jesus. They are also turning their lives into a seal, a certificate of authenticity of God the Father. I love how John describes this again in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, when he says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. God gives his words to his son. His son, the living word, declares them to us, the messenger from heaven to earth. When we say amen to the words of Jesus Christ, our lives become a certificate of authenticity, crediting the words of Christ to be the words of God. And when we do not, we in fact call God a liar. That's the reality of how we deal with the words of Jesus. Our lives need to be a certificate of authenticity to the words of Jesus Christ. And you may think, what is my testimony worth? Like, who cares about the seal of Chris Martin? That doesn't matter. What matters is that God has given you the privilege to be just that. And for every one of his children, we ought to be that testimony. To the kids that are listening this morning, here's a fun project you can do if you got some paper to draw on. Design a badge. Design an official certificate of authenticity for the teaching of Jesus Christ, and you can sign your name on it if you believe these things. Because that is what our lives are meant to be. Walking certificates that God the Father has revealed himself through God the Son as we read the inspired words of God the Spirit. Couple lessons for us from this first section. First is simply this: look up to Jesus. Look up to Jesus. I want to especially start by challenging the men in our church. Respect Jesus. Admire Jesus. Sometimes there's this weird relationship that men seem to have with Jesus, and I think part of it has to do with really weird feminized flannel graphs from their childhood. And this picture of Jesus is kind of the kind of dude you probably don't want to hang out with. Read the words of Jesus and read the life of Jesus and respect him for who he is. Admire him for who he is. See him as your king, as your general, as the role model you are seeking to become like. And let that infuse all of your relationships. If you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're in a business, with your peer groups, let them see that you respect the one who is above all. And to the women in our church as well, trust Jesus. Take courage because Jesus is above all. I know for some that's difficult because all of the male figures in your life have been classic examples of how Adam messed everything up. Jesus is not like that. He's the one who succeeded where every other man has failed. And he is above every trouble and every distress in your life. And so you can look to him and look up to him as the one who is above all in your life. And children this morning that are listening, be amazed at how everything points to Jesus. And learn how to follow every important and every true thing back to him. And you can practice this in your Bible as you're reading your Bible stories. And you read about a king and all the cool stuff he did, but he's not a king like Jesus. And the prophets and all that they said, but nobody is able to tell us the words of God like Jesus. And all of the heroic events that we see, and remember that they're all temporary because nobody fixes things forever but Jesus. As I talked with my daughter this week as I was working on this message, not every passage is about Jesus Christ, but every passage points to him. And we want to learn to see how Jesus is above everything as we look at the world around us, and especially as we look at the Word. So our first lesson is look up to Jesus. And our second lesson is this: set your seal. Set your seal. Don't treat the words of Jesus like inspirational advice from the latest self-improvement guru. If Jesus says something, that is reality. Let God be found true and every man a liar. Bible says, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. That's not optional. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Set your seal that that's true right now. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means that can't wait until tomorrow. Live your life as a seal, a living and visible and practical seal to the words of your God. how refreshing and comforting it is to stop and take a deep breath, especially right now, and remember that Jesus is above all, a heavenly witness of true words without peer. But Jesus is more than just some angelic messenger, and John takes us even deeper into the mysteries of our Savior next in verses 34 and 35 as we see he's not just a witness without peer, he is a son without limits. Look at verses 34 and 35 with me if you would. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So why is it exactly that affirming the words of Jesus Christ is the same thing as affirming God is true? Well, we already looked at the fact that Jesus himself testified, all that I say is only what the Father tells me to say. But I want us to look at that part at the beginning of verse 34 there again. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In Pastor John MacArthur's commentary on this section, he identified that there are no less than 34 times in the book of John emphasizing that Jesus is the one sent by God the Father. That's what you call a theme. Jesus is not some rebellious upstart. He is the one from God. But notice he has received something unique in his ministry that sets him apart from other men of God in history. Isaiah prophesied that the coming Messiah would have a unique ministry tied to the working of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Emmanuel, chapters 7 through 11 in the book of Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 11, 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. In chapter 42, the servant songs of the Messiah, we read chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And that last verse we just read is the text Jesus read in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth, at the beginning of his ministry. You can read about that in Luke 4. The Holy Spirit did come upon many in the Old Testament to equip them for ministry. Sometimes it was a temporary blessing, and that's why you see, for example, David in the Psalms, having sinned against God, saying, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." John the Baptist even was filled with the Holy Spirit from before his birth, but nobody like Jesus. In Jesus was the Holy Spirit without measure, sent from the Father, filled with all the fullness of the Spirit, and without losing a drop of his own divinity as the Son. And speaking of Son, that's where John goes next. But first I want to stop just a moment and look at the beauty of the way that the Trinity is working here. And I want to begin first by speaking to our children out there, because it's good to learn to identify the different members of the Trinity when we see them show up in a passage we're studying. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one being. One God in three persons. And we often see them working together in many places throughout Scripture. And so maybe here's something you can do. Come up with your own symbols that you can use to identify when you see these members of the Trinity. Maybe you could do a glory cloud for the Father, or a cross or a crown for Jesus, or maybe you could do a dove or a tongue of fire for the Holy Spirit. But what are some symbols that you can use so that when you're reading in your Bible even and taking notes on a passage, you can write the little symbol, that's what the Father's doing. That's what the Son is doing. That's what the Spirit is doing, so that we learn to think specifically and accurately about the God that we worship and how he works as three persons in one being. And with that in mind, then, look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. There is much mystery here in the working out of the relationships of the Trinity, but this much is clear. love produces a joyful giving. Jesus gave himself for us because of his great love for us. But the Father has also demonstrated his love for Jesus in giving him all things. The Son inherits the possessions of the Father. What does that mean then when your Father has everything? You get everything. I love how Hebrews sums this up. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Nowhere has God ever given such a promise. The closest was the stewardship of the earth that God gave to Adam, but Adam failed miserably even at that. Abraham was promised a land, but not all lands. Only Jesus has such a unique relationship with the Father, such a love that he has been given everything. Look around you this morning, wherever you're at. If you're in a house, that's Jesus' house. Look out your window. See some dirt or snow? Jesus' dirt, Jesus' snow. What's the weather like? Who knows? But it's happening in Jesus' sky. But it goes deeper than this. Because Jesus isn't just the name on a banknote for all this stuff here on earth that we don't have to think about because he has nothing to do with what's actually happening here. He has the power of judge. He is the Lord of the nations. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He shall rule over the peoples. He shall shape the global economy, shall establish global moral and ethical practices. He will dictate all philosophical answers to life's big questions. He is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all of work, all of life, all of creation in which it takes place. We must never forget all of that is his. In the famous words of Abraham Kuyper, "Oh, not a single bit of our world of thought can be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a thumb breadth in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Jesus is the Son without limits. Everything is ultimately to him and for him because the Father has given it all. Kids, this morning, think back even just through what you've done this morning. Woke up, maybe brushed your teeth, eaten some breakfast perhaps. Maybe you got dressed, maybe you're still in your pajamas. But everything that you have done today was done in Jesus' world with Jesus' stuff and needs to be according to Jesus' will. And maybe something you can do today is talk with your parents later about how even they are learning to do the simple everyday things like going to work or working from home and doing dishes and gardening while remembering everything belongs to Jesus. And that brings us to our lessons for these verses. And the first is this: don't forget the Spirit. Don't forget the Holy Spirit. This is just a short encouragement as we go through John, that though the Son and the Father are most prominently described, it was the fullness of the Spirit in Jesus that was the power of his ministry. As we recall, Jesus set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes during the time he spent here on earth. And in his humanity, he lived entirely through the power of the Spirit, according to the will of the Father. And so let us be quick to praise God, the Holy Spirit, as quick to praise him as we study the life of Christ, as we are to praise the Father and the Son, who are mentioned more often by name. Do not miss the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life, and that will teach us to be more careful about missing the role that he plays in our lives as well. Because for those of us who are in Christ, that same Spirit lives within us. And then secondly, live like it's all about Jesus. Live like it's all about Jesus. We need to consciously make each aspect of our lives, our work, our marriages, our children, our hobbies, our friends, our property, our recreation, All of it needs to come under the authority of Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Part of the good news of the gospel is that in Christ Jesus, we share in the inheritance of Jesus and reign with him. So let's live like we're excited about this now. Because anything else is ultimately open rebellion against God. So perhaps even now we can think about one specific area in our life that needs an overhaul in submitting it to the authority of Jesus. What can we do today to take one aspect of our lives, the way that we speak to our wife, or perhaps the time that we spend maybe wasted, and say, this is one area where I'm acting like Jesus' authority doesn't apply here or doesn't matter here, or that this is just mine, and I can today say, no, this is yours, and I'm going to start using it for you. We cannot live life as we please. Jesus is above all of our personal ambitions, all of our preferences. His position as a heavenly speaker of divine truth and a beloved Son given all things by the Father make us take him seriously and call us to worship him sincerely. But the simple reality of the consequences for what we do with Jesus also underscore the importance of our Savior. No one is above Jesus in importance because only he determines the eternal destiny of man. So look with me at our last verse this morning and our second point. No one is above Jesus in position. No one is above Jesus in importance. Verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a very simple comparison going on in this verse. Belief is contrasted with disobedience. Eternal life is contrasted with wrath. We, as a culture, in a somewhat unique way in history, we want to live in a world of endless spectrums where we can float on morally neutral currents of whim and desire without definition or consequence. And this verse pops our little pop culture floaties and opens our eyes to the fact that life is not a lazy river at the local pool. It is a cataract heading over a waterfall with a single opportunity for escape, Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. If you're keeping score at home, this is number 15 out of 98 uses of the verb believe in the Gospel of John. It is John's central theme related to Jesus. Everything he is telling us is designed to draw us to belief in Christ. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be sent from the Father to obey all righteousness. He declared that he was the Savior of the world by sacrificing his life as a substitute for our sins. He claimed to have risen again and ascended to the Father to intercede for his own and prepare a place for us to be with him forever. Do we believe it? Do we accept as true all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did and all that Jesus will do? If so, good news. You have eternal life. And no, that's not a translation error. It wasn't supposed to say you will have eternal life like after you die and stuff or Jesus comes back. No, he who is a believer, that's a present participle there, he who is a believer in the Son is having eternal life. If this is who you are now, a believer in the testimony of Jesus Christ, then this is also what you are having now, eternal life. Your peace with God, your relationship to the Father, your fellowship with Christ, your indwelling by the Holy Spirit, these are all yours now and forever. Heaven, the new earth, eternity with God in paradise, these are not the substance of eternal life. They are but future chapters for those eternally living in a restored relationship with God. This is the reality. But the story now and in the future is also being written as reality for those who reject God's beloved Son. And that's why this chapter closes with this really harsh pull up and pay attention warning. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice that John doesn't repeat the word believe. He doesn't say, those who believe in the Son have eternal life, but those who don't believe in the Son do not have eternal life. He switches words. He says, those who believe have eternal life, those who disobey, who will not obey, will not see life. It is not our works of righteousness that connect us with eternal life. It is belief, the belief of faith. However, a rejection of Jesus is not simply an unsolved intellectual puzzle we didn't get around to. It is an act of disobedience. We are reminded of Paul's insight in Romans 1 that the underlying motive for unbelief is unrighteousness. We come to Jesus when we believe that he has done for us what we could not do. We reject Jesus when we fear he will make us stop doing what we want to do. And the sad result is that such a one will not see life. There remains instead for them the present and future reality of an abiding wrath from God. Wrath is often unpopular. It's always unpleasant. But wrath is one of those categories we desperately need to have in our understanding of how reality works. You cannot understand the love of God until you understand the wrath of God. And you do not realize the situation your soul is in until you realize that your eternity will be defined either as an eternal enjoyment of the love of God or an eternal rejection by the God that you have rejected. We're being reminded right now, it's really hard to protect a planet from the spread of something even as small as a microscopic virus. We can't successfully get really any of the nations of our earth just to hide from that. How much harder is it to try to hide from the wrath of a God who sees all, knows all, is present everywhere, and has all power? I was reminded of the seriousness of the wrath of God this week, listening to a lecture on the flood by Dr. Kurt Wise. It's a recommended lecture that pops up after you finish watching the free-to-view movie this week, Is Genesis History, which is a good video to watch with your family, Is Genesis History. But Dr. Kurt Wise was talking about evidence for the flood from the soil layers that have been laid down, and particularly was talking about the incredible cataclysmic power of God's judgment on earth that is documented there. He was looking at what he called deformation layers in the soil that happen when there's an earthquake. And we can look at these from earthquakes that we have recorded. For example, the largest earthquake that we've managed to measure with modern-day seismographic gear was in 1964, an 8.4 earthquake on the Richter scale. And you can go there and you can see it left an 11-inch thick deformation layer in the soil. And as he explained, comparing it to other layers that were 3 inches and 6 inches, every time you double the thickness of a deformation layer, you are seeing an increase in power in that earthquake of 16 times. So a 6-inch layer shows an earthquake 16 times more powerful than a 3-inch layer. He then showed pictures of them on some of their digs at the layer that seems to be laid down at the end of Noah's flood. So these were what he called the little earthquakes that were aftershocks of the cataclysm, with layers between 24 and 40, not inches, feet. An 8.4 on the Richter scale earthquake left behind 11 inches. The last time God set his wrath on this world, the aftershocks were leaving behind deformations up to 40 feet. We just don't have words to describe the unleashing of this kind of power that shatters continents, that moves land masses around the surface of the earth like a kid playing in a sandbox with the mud going. God loves his son. You could say he thinks the world of him because he gave it to him. But more specifically, the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners is the centerpiece of history and of God's demonstrated love for us. To reject that sacrifice, to know the truth and cast it off for the sake of continued sinning. The author of Hebrews summed it up this way. Hebrews 10, 26 and following. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's not saying if you're a Christian and you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying if you know the gospel and you say, no, I'd rather live in my sin, there's no hope for you. Instead, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Anybody who goes and robs a store will go to jail without mercy on the testimony of two or three security cameras. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The wrath of God is real. And it is as real as the love of God because it comes from the love of God. He loves his son so much that it would be wrong for him to feel anything less than anger and indignation towards any and all who would look at the sacrifice of his son and say, nah. Who would look at what Jesus did for sinners and say, you know what? I know you died because what I'm doing is that bad, but I'm going to keep doing it anyway. And just as we saw with eternal life, the wrath of God is not some future reality only. It is a present reality. For those who look at the Son of God and say, I do not accept your witness. I do not accept your words. God's wrath now abides like a cloud sitting on top of you. I've shared before an experience my wife and I had hiking in the Alps in Switzerland, and we got caught in a storm at the top of a mountain peak. This wall of storm hit a cliff that was just right in front of us and then literally came up the cliff hundreds of feet right at us. You know, when you're above the storm, you can't like get below it. And then when it comes to join you, there's nowhere to go. And there was lightning. And there was rain, and the visibility was down dramatically, and we were trying to get down this mountain to a safe place, because apparently the top of mountains is not where you're supposed to hang out in a thunderstorm. And there are now rivers of water running down these narrow, slippery stone steps as we're trying to get our way along these narrow, alpine, steep mountain paths back to safety. You do not want to get caught alone and exposed in the wrath of God. Because that is a storm from which there is no escape. As we move into the rest of Holy Week, Passion Week, as we build towards Easter, keep these truths in mind. If you believe in the words of Jesus, act like it. If we believe, act like it. Would people watching our lives this last week conclude that following after Jesus is the top of our priority list in pursuing life or washing our hands regularly? Do we approach everything from pandemics to parenting as those who seem like they already are experiencing eternal life? Or do we approach life with that sense of despair and worry and anxiety like we have no hope? The world is watching. This is our opportunity to live with joy, especially when the things this world is counting on from happiness are taken from us. To say that in Jesus, I have eternal life, and that is all that I need. We want to help each other at this time. We've mentioned before, if you have needs, let the church know. Because it is a chance for us to share in loving one another in practical ways. But do not let the things of this world wash into your soul and displace from you the joy of your salvation and the eternal life that your belief in the testimony of Jesus Christ has given to you today. And secondly, don't try to outrun Jesus. Don't try to outrun Jesus. If you're listening to this message today, if you do not believe in Jesus, why not? Why not? Honestly, is it really an intellectual objection? We could pile up historical, archaeological, textual, geological, even sociological arguments and evidences all day long, but is the real issue for you what you are afraid Jesus will take away if you follow him? Is that the real hesitation in your heart? And if so, would you please consider the actual claims of Jesus? Read ahead in John, read Romans, read 1 Peter, read Hebrews, read really anywhere and see that the kindness of God is better than perhaps you have expected. The one who gave his own life for us will not withhold any good thing. But do not think lightly of the wrath of God either. How sad to pass into an eternity of judgment because we would not let go of the things that turned out to be toxic and deceptive substitutes for the very joys that God freely grants in Jesus. Do you have a sincere question about Jesus or the Bible that troubles you? Ask. Sound off in the comments right now on this live stream. Comment on the video later. Send us an email. Let us know. We would love to help give you answers because God is not afraid of hard, honest questions. But don't let vague intellectual objections be a smokescreen for a crisis of your conscience. And if you do believe in Jesus, would you please, if you've made that decision today, would you please let us know? We would love to hear what God is doing in your mind and in your heart and in your life. We'd love to come alongside and answer any questions you have about what following Jesus looks like. I very much am looking forward to remembering the sacrifice of Christ with you all this Friday. But until then, do not forget that his cross was, is, and always will remain the only barrier behind which we can stand to avoid the rolling wave of the wrath of God. In his divine position, Jesus is above all. But for us personally, he is not just a Savior above all. He is the Savior alone. Let me pray, and we will close singing of this very thing. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for the true words that he speaks, that you have given him, not simply as a remote dictation, but the words he himself has borne personal witness to as the one from heaven. And we thank you that you have given all things to Jesus. History is a terrifying experiment in what happens when power is handed to fallen men. And we are so glad to know that history culminates in all power and authority being wielded rightly by the righteous one. And yet, yet we confess we are unworthy to be called even your slaves. But what joy that your Son would come not only to be our King, but to be our Savior. And in his death for us, we receive the good news that we can be not merely slaves, not merely citizens, but even children of you. And so we come and pray to you as our Father through your Son, according to the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, would you make us this week faithful to live a life unafraid of those things over which your Son reigns? And would you use us, we pray, Lord, to be of encouragement and blessing, to reflect his nature into every relationship and every sphere of human existence in which you have placed us. And we will be found, Lord, we pray, this weekend, remembering Christ. Amen.